God is good.
All the time.
It's great to see you aware, awake, sort of, and on time. Now, I have a 15-minute sermon today that I'm going to preach twice, because in about 15 minutes, we're going to see another load of people show up, and we don't want them to miss out. But thank you to you who know how to set your clocks ahead. God bless you all. Thanks for your prayers. Susan and I had a wonderful time away, visited some wonderful parts of our country and even better people, parts of our family. And it was a great time, and we have recovered from our 1,800-mile vacation, and here we are. You know, this church does such a marvelous job with the Bethlehem outreach. Once a year, we take our parking lot and transform it into the city of Bethlehem. And there we enact through, 80-plus people dressed up as townspeople, Roman guards, et cetera, the story of the birth of Jesus. We've been doing this, 17 years now? And what is becoming increasingly apparent to me is that more and more we're speaking to people who don't know what we're talking about. This last year, I think it really came home to me more powerfully than it ever has before, because there was two women, who were overheard in conversation as they were leaving Bethlehem this last cycle that we had. And one woman was talking to the other, and she said, "I have never heard of such a one. Do you think it could really be true?" It sends shivers up my spine to think that there was a person who came to our Bethlehem outreach and had never heard about the birth of Jesus Christ, had never understood that he is the Son of God, had never comprehended that this Jesus, born as a baby in Bethlehem, was to grow up to become the Savior of the world. Her Savior. Everyone's Savior. "I have never heard of such a one. Do you think it could be true?" And the other astounding thing is that question, that wondering question that she had. Do you think it could be true? That it did happen? That there was such a person? That he did those things for everyone? You and I rub shoulders constantly with people who don't know about Jesus. Some of you here today may not understand Jesus, who he is, what he did, and what he continues to offer to all of us. And it got me to thinking, as we come into this season of Lent, a season approaching Easter and his resurrection, how much do we know and how much do we appreciate the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I have been a Christian since I was 10 years old, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been growing in my understanding of him and my obedience to him daily. But how many people, including perhaps some here, haven't taken that step, don't fully understand, and need to know the best message that there is in the world? And so this series, could it really be true? Could it really be true, the things about Jesus? I said, well, if we're going to do a message series like this, where would I go in the scriptures to be able to line this out? And it came to me, one of the many places would be the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different accounts of the life and the ministry, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. John's is unique. It was probably the last gospel written. It's written with a totally different perspective. It focuses in on personal encounters that Jesus had with many different kinds of people. The woman at the well, the religious leader Nicodemus, a person born blind, a woman caught in adultery. You see these personal encounters Jesus has and how he interacts with them. And then you also have these great statements that Jesus made. We call them the I ams. The statements where Jesus says, I am. And then he gives us a picture of who he is and what he is doing. So for the next 7 weeks, counting this one, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to culminate on Easter Sunday with I am the resurrection and the life. Appropriate? And I would invite you to make it a point of being here for as many of these weeks as you can, and to invite people who need to hear about Jesus, who need to hear about the claims of Jesus Christ, who need to know that someone cares, because that's what we're going to talk about today. I believe that Jesus answers the greatest questions that people ever ask on this planet. The greatest questions, the deepest questions, the one that address the deepest levels of human need. I think he answers those questions. And he does it through these great statements that he makes. The statement or the question we're going to look at today, who really loves me? Who really loves me? There are a lot of claimants. There are a lot of people or things in the world today who say, well, we will take care of you. We will minister to you. We will, address your human needs. There are many of those out there, but who really loves me? Who really loves you? And to answer that one, we're going to look at perhaps the most endearing of all of the I ams of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. This is in the midst of one of many teaching passages that we find in John's Gospel, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of it, but for our purposes today, this is all we can take in. Starting in verse 11, Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Christianity is unique among all of the world religious systems or theological systems that there are. Why? Well, let me tell you a little anecdote about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, still one of the greatest minds, I think, and one of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith. I highly recommend his writings. And so here's an anecdote. One day during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from all around the world were discussing whether any one belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of a return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's all the rumpus about, he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. In his forthright manner, Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is what makes Christianity above all religious systems of this world. Grace, which means you get something you don't deserve. You didn't earn it, you didn't merit it, but you got good stuff anyway. That's grace. And that's what makes Christianity unique in all the systems of the world. Now, Jesus makes an interesting comparison in these verses in John, for he says, I am the good shepherd. But there's another group he calls the hirelings. The hirelings. Who are the hirelings? Well, those are people who are employees. Employees of the firm, employees of the company, employees of the farm. Their job there is to take care of the sheep, just like a shepherd would, but they're hired to do it. And so, in a sense, it's simply an exchange of money for service. You pay me, and I will provide service for you. If you don't pay me, I'm not going to provide service for you. Or, if what you're paying me isn't worth the risks I'm taking, or the demands made upon me, I'm out of here. And so Jesus says, when the wolf or the bear or the thief attacks the flock, the hireling says, adios, sheep. Nice working with you. Fun being with you. But I don't care enough about you that I'm going to risk my life for yourself. The hireling runs away, because the hireling cares nothing for the sheep. It's just a matter of a business transaction. And I got to thinking about, well, who are the hirelings today? Who are the hirelings who come to us and say, I love you. I care for you. I will minister to your deepest needs. You come to me. You give me your allegiance. You give me the focus of your attention, and perhaps provide me with some resources of yourself, and I'll take care of you. Well, who are those hirelings today? Well, the first one that came to my mind is money. Money is a great hireling, because money says, you put me as number one in your life. You trust in me. You put me in a place where you're depending on me for your security and for your freedom and for all things that satisfy your needs, and I will take care of you. Well, the problem with making money the source of our security and power and freedom and happiness is it doesn't last, or maybe it just doesn't even work. It's funny, we use the word securities for our monies, at least parts of them. My securities don't feel very secure. I mean, right now it's a crisis in the Crimea, sending oil prices through the roof. And the stock market, jittery all the time, and where most of my retirement funds are located, thank you very much, it goes up, it goes down. Before that, what was it? Well, it was the Chinese. The Chinese, their production was slowing down, and the market demand may be dropping. And so again, we're uptight. And again, my securities aren't very secure. Well, what was it before that? My favorite, the Greek debt crisis. My retirement is based on the Greek debt crisis. How are the Greeks doing today? I like Greeks. I've been to Greece. It's a wonderful country. In Athens, I had some of the best pizza I've ever had anywhere in the world. But I'm not happy when the Greeks have a debt crisis. Or Ireland has a debt crisis. Or Portugal has a debt crisis. Or Italy has a debt crisis. And my securities are going all over the map. Securities aren't very secure. And of course, the other thing about money is it promises you happiness. You can buy what you want if you've got money. The latest and greatest and fastest and most buttons and biggest screen and highest resolution. I was sorely tempted just 2 days ago. I want to confess before the congregation, sorely, sorely tempted to trade in this piece of junk I have had this phone for 2 years. My gosh, what am I thinking? And at the end of 2 years, we walk into the store to renegotiate our contract because we're now free to get a new one, and it's cheaper. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It's cheaper, okay? But there are all these phones that are bigger and more resolution. And my gosh, one of them I just heard has 4 ways that it listens in the same phone system. I don't know. And it can take pictures like you can't believe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm going, oh my gosh, I have to have it. And an angel from God came down in the Verizon store and said, stop. Is that really going to provide you happiness, Richard? No. Because the moment I buy the next one, it's going to be obsolete in no time at all. Money says you can buy stuff that makes you feel good about yourself, that meets your deepest needs. And the fact of the matter is, studies have been done which are now showing, you know what you can do with money that makes you feel best? This is studies by notable people who know how to do studies, some academic institutions. Give it away. When you take your financial resources that God has given to you and you give them away to charitable causes and personal needs of others, you feel really good. But you see, you're dethroning money from the God of your life when you do that, to give it away. But I can't think of anything better to do than to give resources to the work of God to help people get to know Him. All right, so it's not money. How about status? Status. We seek status as a hireling. It says, I will provide a claim of others and make us feel important. It starts out very early in school. And it can be everything from, are you picked first or last in elementary school when it's time to play games out in the playground? How many of you have been scarred for life because you were always picked last? Show of hands. I see those hands. Thank you. We'll have counseling after the service back there in the prayer corner. And our society today is all into hero worship and, elevating personality. So here's a quiz. I said, well, how are they doing out there? All right, now hold your answer. Who was the host of The Tonight Show in late 2009? Who was the host of The Tonight Show in late 2009? How many of you think you know the answer? Raise your hand. The answer was Conan O'Brien. He was the host of The Tonight Show for exactly 8 months before he was bumped by the old guy, Mr. Leno. Who won the award Best Actor in the 2010 Academy Awards? We just had the Academy Awards, big, blitzy, glitzy kind of stuff. You know, did you check out all the websites on who was wearing what and how good they looked on the red carpet? Some of you did. Oh, you need to pray. All right. Who won Best Actor 2010 Academy Awards? Anybody think they know? I see a hand. Name? Jeff Bridges in Crazy Heart. Anybody get that one? We have one, two. All right, two of you. He was on Top of the World in 2010. He didn't show up this year. Somebody else did. Who was the MVP of the 2012 Super Bowl? You know, because I told you. Nah, knock that off. Actually, my wife did know. Eli Manning. Eli Manning of the New York Giants. They're on top of the world! This last season, what was their record? 7-9. Seven wins, nine losses. Same Eli. They didn't even break 500. Status. The problem with status is it's here today and gone tomorrow. And the moment you're on top of the world, well, then it's the next day. And not so much. How about relationships? Here's a hireling. Relationships promise to provide all of your companionship, acceptance, needs. You will never feel alone when you find the right person. When I was growing up, I listened to Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And they had that wonderful song, Our House. You remember? Our house is a very, very, very fine house with two cats in the yard. Life used to be so hard. Now everything is easy because of you. And I believed it. And I got married to the most wonderful woman in the world who will be a saint. She will be given sainthood. Yeah, no, stop nodding over there. Yes, my wife will be given sainthood for putting up with me. But what did I find out? I found out, first of all, I don't like cats. They're okay, but they shed. And they scratch, and they whine, and they think they own the joint. Two cats in the yard? No, not so good. And I found out as well, even having a wonderful, loving, caring, forgiving, accepting wife, there are times I still feel desperately alone. Relationship doesn't do it. Not on our plane, because I still put up barriers, and there are other things that just can't be met in the deepest parts of my soul by any living being on this planet. They're hirelings. Hirelings. Some of them aren't bad, but don't let them promise too much to you. All these earthly claimants ultimately will fail us. They will run away or disappear when we expect too much of them. Even other religions do this. They say, do this and God will be happy with you. Philip Yancey in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, describes what he calls, quote, the virulent strain of ungrace that shows up in all religions. To quote, I have heard eyewitness accounts of the recently revived Sundance ritual in which young Lakota warriors fasten eagle's claws to their nipples and, straining against a rope attached to a sacred pole, fling themselves outward until the claws rip through their flesh. They then enter a sweat lodge and pile high red hot rocks until the temperatures become unbearable, all in an attempt to atone for their sins. I've watched devout peasants crawl on bloodied knees across cobblestone streets in Costa Rica, and Hindu peasants offer sacrifices to the gods of smallpox and poisonous snakes in India. I have visited Islamic countries where the morals police patrol the sidewalks with clubs, looking for women whose clothing offends them or who dare to drive a car. And on the list goes. The religious systems of this world are not based on grace. They are based on ungrace. You must do certain things to be acceptable to your God or gods. And even the leaders of these world religions don't claim what Jesus claims. The Buddha didn't claim to die for your sins. Neither did Muhammad, Confucius, Moses, or L. Ron Hubbard. None of them claimed that they were laying down their life for their followers. They're the hirelings. Well, then how do we find the proof in Jesus? How do we know that Jesus really cares? Back to verse 11. He is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, it's really important that we be very clear here that Jesus was very clear about the nature of his own death. It wasn't as though this happened accidentally or unexpectedly. It wasn't as though things got out of hand with the messianic campaign and Jesus just wound up dead. This was the most intentional thing Jesus claimed he was going to do when he came to this planet and began his public ministry. He said, "I have come to die. I have come to die for the people of the world." As you read through the gospel accounts, all four of them, this one thing becomes abundantly clear. Jesus chose to die. In fact, read through the accounts as they talk about just those final hours before he was executed. And with a little bit of thought, not much, you'll see that who was in charge during this whole series of events? The Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, were they in charge? Pilate, the Roman procurator who had the authority to crucify or not, was he in charge? The crowds? You go on and on, you look through the list, and a good reading will show you that the only one in charge of the whole thing was Jesus. Jesus was in charge of the whole series of events. Here's how. When he was before the Sanhedrin, he's called before the Jewish leadership, and they were trying to convict him of something worthy of a capital crime, and they brought in all these witnesses. And in the Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses who agreed with each other. They were paying these people to come and lie, and yet they couldn't get it right. They couldn't find two witnesses that agreed with one another that Jesus was worthy of a capital crime. So finally, the chief priest goes to Jesus directly. Jesus hasn't said a word up to this point. He has not tried to refute any claim that is being made against him. The chief priest comes to him and says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And now Jesus opens his mouth. He could have remained silent. Because back then, you just like in our case, you could take the fifth. And you could not be convicted by your own testimony, but Jesus waives the right, so to speak, and he says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the holy angels." The Son of Man was another figure in Jewish history and expectation. The Son of Man was seen as divine. The Son of Man was the one who was going to come and wrap up all of history according to one strain of Jewish apocalyptic thought. And Jesus, in one or two sentences, claims to be both. And the chief priest now tears his robe, saying, "This is blasphemous. You can't say that. You can't claim that. And you just have, in a court of law, you have condemned yourself." Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have kept quiet. The same thing happens with Pilate. He's dragged before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't want to condemn him. He knows what's going on. He knows it's because of envy that the religious leaders have brought Jesus to him. He doesn't see Jesus as a threat. Now, Pilate was a vicious man. He had his soldiers kill hundreds of people that he believed were planning or plotting some kind of revolution. He did it before Christ showed up. He did it after Christ showed up. He was so vicious, he was removed from his post by the current Caesar of the time, saying, "You are unworthy of this job. You're a maniac." So it wasn't as though Pilate was weak-kneed about shedding blood. But Pilate says, "Do you not hear what all these accusations are against you? You say nothing?" And then finally Pilate asked him, he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." He didn't have to say that. But he did. "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, it's of another world. If it was of this world, I'd be raising up an army like the guys before me. And he could have said, the guys are going to follow me. And I'd be plotting revolution against the Romans. But, you know, I am a king. He didn't have to say that. And he gave Pilate no out. Because the Jewish authorities, if you read in one gospel's account, they put the leverage, they put the screws down on Pilate. Because they said, you know, Pilate, if you don't condemn this man who says he is a king, who says he is a ruler, and Caesar doesn't like rival claimants to the throne, he's saying he is. And if you don't condemn him, you are no friend of Caesar's. The word's going to get back to Rome, Pilate, that you let this guy go. Claiming to be a king, Caesar's not going to like that. You're risking your political future and maybe your head, Pilate, unless you condemn this guy. Because he's admitted to being a king. Jesus didn't have to say that, but he did. In two occasions, he opens his mouth when he didn't have to. And on the cross, he was silent when he could have opened his mouth. Because those who were there yelling their epithets at him, insulting him, spitting on him, said, come down from the cross, Jesus, and we'll believe you. Do this final miracle, and oh, we'll bow down and we'll worship you. Just say the word. And he doesn't. And like the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. He had the power and the authority to call forth the heavenly host and basically flatten the city. And he said, no, I'm going to die. Because dying is the only way I'm going to save the people I love. Dying is the only way I can set people free who are bound in their sin and their isolation. He laid down his life at his own initiative because he knew he was on a rescue mission. And his personal death was going to be the release of all the captives. He paid the price for our rebellion. He set us free from sin and death. Romans 5:10 is just one of the many, many verses we find in our New Testament talking about his sacrifice. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Which simply means that because Christ took our place, that he paid the penalty that should have been ours, the debt's paid. And now everything has been wiped away that separated us from a holy God. And God has his hands open. We're reconciled to God. But will we accept that reconciliation is the question. Will we come to the one who loves us? Jesus answers the greatest question that we have in the world today. Does anybody really love me? Does anybody really love me? Not for what I am, beautiful, intelligent, charming. Not for what I've done or what I've earned through good works. I'm loved in spite of what I am, and I'm loved in spite of what I've done. That's grace. That's the good news of the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. So I have two questions for us today as we finish up. Who do you know who needs to hear that somebody really loves them? Who do you know that needs to hear that somebody really loves them? Because all of us know those people. I've got neighbors. I've got people that I interact with in the marketplace. I have a guy at Costco. We were at Costco on Friday buying Costco stuff. And I had my little shopping cart, and my wife was out running, getting one more thing. And here's a guy behind me. He has one thing. I said, you only have one thing. Why don't you go in front of me? And he goes, really? And I went, yeah. Why don't you get ahead of me? And he said, thanks. And Susie came up, and we got into a conversation with him. He's from Taiwan. We got to talking about a son in China teaching English to college students, and we had a marvelous time. And as he had finished up and as he was leaving, he turned to us and said, "Thanks so much for what you did." And I try to, you know, understand people's hearts, and he really meant that. That touched him. I don't know quite how, but I know it did. And I think, how many opportunities do I have and do you have to touch somebody every day with the grace of God? The love of God. The sacrificial love of God. Where we give and not expect something in return. Where we extend our resources toward them and not expecting to get something back from them. And where perhaps, if God provides the opportunity, where we can actually share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Because as we're finding out, there are many, many people in the world, they haven't heard. They don't understand. They don't know that somebody really loves them. My second question is, are you one of those people? Are you one of those people who have come here today and you really, really, really need to know that somebody loves you? And the good news is, there is someone. There's someone who really, really, really loves you. Just the way you are right now. I don't know what you've carried in here today. I don't know what kind of baggage you've brought in. I don't know what kind of past you have or secrets you're carrying or shame. But God knows. And the amazing thing is that the one who knows the most about us is the one who loves us the most. Because that's what he does. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Somebody really loves us. Somebody really loves you. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I want to just say, you know, if you're one of those people who've come here today and you have that question in your heart, maybe you've never voiced it to anybody, but you've got that question. You could have it answered today. It says we have been reconciled to God, which means God has done what it takes to open the way to him. Now, we have to accept it. We have to take the step of receiving the gift that God offers us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to receive that gift today? Would you like to say, "Yes, Jesus, I want to accept your love, your gift, your salvation, that you have brought me near to God, wiped away the penalty of my sin and my rebellion and my selfishness and self-centeredness, and I want you in my life, and I want to live with you and for you now." You can make that decision right now. You can say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come. I received your gifts. I give myself to you. Let's walk this road of life together from this point on." Some of us need to hear that truth and have it reaffirmed in our lives. We believed it, but maybe we've kind of wandered a little and we're questioning some, and we just need to be brought back to the truth, which sets us free, which helps us understand that we are loved and that Jesus is the one to go to through the storm. He's Lord and he's a lover. And he loves us all. And some of us need to let go of stuff that's keeping us from him. Stuff where we've run to the hireling. The hireling has become our God. The hireling has become the focus. The hireling is the one we have sought out, trying to find the answers and the needs met, and it's not working. And we know it. It's time to cast it aside and go back to Jesus. In a moment when the band plays, I'm going to go to the back, that back left corner. And while they're playing, if you have something you want to talk to me about, you come. Let's talk about the love of Jesus. Let's pray about the love of Jesus together, okay? Gracious Father, it is your Spirit who is working in the lives of people right now, their minds and their hearts. And this is your thing. You are touching the mind. You are touching the heart. You are confirming your truth, and you are motivating people to respond, and I pray that they do. Have them cast aside whatever binds them, whatever hinders them, whatever holds them back from coming and running to your arms, because you are the only one who really, really, really loves us. For your glory, we live and we pray. Amen. Come and see me in the back.